turn now to the Gospel of Mark. That's the portion that I'll be preaching from again. It's Mark chapter 4. Last time we did an overview, last time we were in Mark, of Mark 4, 1 through 20, passage that contains the parable of the sower. I mentioned that this is perhaps the best known of Jesus' parables. It's significant because it comes, as few others do, with a complete interpretation of the meaning of the parable, and also with a description of Jesus' reasons for using parables. We noted that in verse 13, he highlights the importance of this parable when he says, "Do you not understand this parable?" to his disciples. And then he says, "How then will you understand all the parables?" So he's showing that this is a parable that is very important for us. It's sort of like a key. If we understand it, then we'll have much better progress with the other parables. And I told you that since this parable then stands out as of special importance, and since it's packed with so much useful material, that I wanted to spend 2 weeks on this passage rather than covering it in just one. Last time then, we had an overview of the whole passage, touching on the parable a little bit, but also looking at what Jesus said about his reason for using parables and how all of that relates to us. We saw how Jesus explained that his use of parables was actually a judgment on many of his hearers, leaving them with just stories that they didn't understand the meaning of, how they applied. You see, they had been with Jesus in Galilee for a year now, and he'd been ministering in Judea before that, and they had not received the gospel that he had been preaching and that he had confirmed with the miracles that he was doing. So now they would be left in darkness. There would be a greater obscurity. We saw how the multitude did not even bother to ask what the parables meant because they really didn't care. They were there to see his miracles and to get the immediate benefits of his ministry rather than to seek the kingdom of God, to repent and to believe the gospel. That was not of importance to them. Here God had sent his Son to save them from sin, and he had come to them, the Son of God, with gracious words, preaching the gospel, the good news of salvation to them, and that was unimportant to them. So now they would be left with parables, stories that they did not understand how they applied to them. But Jesus assured his disciples, both the 12 as well as others who he described as those who are his mother and his brothers who are doing the will of God and who are believing the gospel, he said that to them it was given to know the meaning of these parables. And that was very precious for us because it's by the grace of God that we come to understand the Word of God so that it's not just stories. It's not just like the life of Jesus and his death on the cross. To many people, that's just a story. They know in history, they may or may not believe that it actually happened. Many of them do believe it actually happened. They have no idea what the significance of the story is and how it applies to us, that believing on him, we have everlasting life, that he went to the cross in order to be punished for our sins. So Jesus assured his disciples that they would know that it was given to them to receive and understand the word. And that's what we looked at last time. And I told you that my plan would be for this week to look more closely at the parable itself, and especially at how it applies to us. And it's interesting with this parable. There's a sense in which it marks out between believer and unbeliever. Okay, that's basically what's going on with the parable. But as we look at that as God's people, we see that the things that mark out those who are in unbelief are things that we all struggle with. And so they apply to us as we go on in our walk with Christ, as we struggle with those things. The difference is that in Christ, we continue on in him, whereas those who are not truly in him will reject him, or they'll drift into a distance from him, maybe not outwardly rejecting him until they are manifested on the day of judgment. So very, very significant things for us here. So as God enables, we will consider how this parable applies for us. Listen now as I read the passage to you again. I'll read the whole thing. Mark 4, 1 through 20. This is the word of God. So be very thankful for it. Receive it with joy. It comes from your Heavenly Father. And it's a privilege to have the word of God, to be able to listen to it being read. And again, this is Mark 4, 1. And again, he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside. The birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on the stony ground, where it did not have much earth. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns. And the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." And let me just pause there for a minute and remind you that when it talks about the mystery of the kingdom, that's not talking about, as I said to you a couple of times last time, something that only clever people are able to figure out. This is rather something that we can only know when it's revealed from God. We can know that there's a creator just by looking at the things that are made. But we can't know that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross to save us from our sins unless God tells us that that's why he came. And so that's a mystery that has been revealed to us, something revealed from God. And so he says, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God." Wonderful, wonderful thing that it's been given to us to know that. Okay, so now he interprets the parable for them as we move on in our reading. 4:13, continuing on in Mark. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones on the good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy and infallible word. Again, my plan is to focus on how this parable applies to us. So let's begin with the parable itself. Here's a story drawn from everyday familiar life of the people who heard it, to whom Jesus was speaking. Many in their community were either fishermen or farmers, and they were all acquainted with what went on in their community and the fields and everything when the farmers would sow their fields. It was a very familiar thing. The story is so simple that even city folks like us can understand quite well what's going on here. I heard about some girls that looked at some potatoes that were dug up in the ground. They said, "These are like the ones in the store." When they were, I think they were from Toronto. But anyway, But the story is so simple that even city folks can understand it, especially with a little explanation about some of the particular practices that they had at that time and some of the circumstances of the soil and whatnot in their area. So in those days, a farmer, when he was sowing his field, would move across the field, and he would have a little basket or tray or maybe a little bag, and he would scatter the seed as he went along with his hand. And then after the seed was sown, then he would plow, and the seed would be turned under the soil. They would often sow the seed first and then plow it into the ground so that it could germinate in the soil and bring forth a harvest. That was the goal, of course, was to bring forth a crop, fruit, as it is called. But as it is always the case, there are certain impediments that are found in the soil. Anyone that does any gardening knows about that sort of thing. Problems with the soil that prevent the seed from bringing forth a crop. We have a problem with that big time in Timberley. If we try to enrich our little garden, after 1 year, everything's good is leached out of it again, and it's very, very poor soil that we have with a lot of rock just under the soil, something like they had in a few places in this where Jesus is. Look at how he describes the three kinds of soil here that do not produce a crop, that have some kind of problem. First, there is the soil by the wayside. Now, this refers to the hard pathways where people would walk across the fields. Just places where they went from place to place. They would go across the fields, and their feet would trample down the soil, and they would have wagons and oxen and different things that were going along. So the soil would become very, very hard in those places. So that, and it says that some of the seed that would fall there, and it wouldn't be plowed in by the farmer. Instead, it would be eaten by the birds. The second kind of problem soil is called the stony ground. One of the characteristics of the fields in Galilee is that they had a kind of limestone shelf that was sometimes just below the soil with a very thin level of soil. And that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about stony ground where there's a whole bunch of rocks everywhere, but he's talking about where there's this shelf of limestone that you can't see. It's under the soil. And what he says happened here is that because the soil was warmer here, then the seeds germinated very quickly in the sun, and they grew up very quickly. But then also, because there was no depth in the soil, there was no root, and so the plants dried up, and they were scorched, and they didn't bring forth any fruit. And then the third kind of problem soil is what he calls the thorny ground. This was a soil that was what we might call weed-friendly or thorn-friendly. It had lots of different weeds that were seeds from weeds that were in it or thorns. In that country, we need to understand it's a little different than it is for us because they had a very dry season. In the dry season, the visible vegetation would often go away. It would just be completely brown, and you didn't see your weeds standing there. They were all brown and dried up and blown away as dust. So the seeds were still in the ground. And so you didn't necessarily know where there were going to be these a big pile of weeds that would grow up and where there wouldn't. And sometimes they were so dominant that they would choke out the plant. And that's what he speaks of here. The crops would begin to grow, and then you'd see a bunch of weeds coming up with them. They would grow up together, and then the roots could not sustain the plant because of the competition, sustain it sufficiently to bring forth much fruit. So Jesus tells how these would choke out the plants that grew from the seeds that were sown so that a crop was not brought forth. There was also the good soil that Jesus describes, soil that brought forth the crop and the seed ought to produce. In verse 8, Jesus says, "But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Now with these words, it is very difficult to tell if Jesus is describing a miraculous increase or if he's describing an ordinary sort of expected increase. It depends on how it is measured, because there were two ways to measure yield that they would employ. If Jesus means that for every bushel of seed that was sown, the good soil produced 30 to 100 bushels of seed, then he's describing a harvest that at its worst was about 30-fold, was about twice as good as they would often have expected at this time. He's talking about a miraculous harvest. I mean, 100-fold would be just unheard of, way more than would be expected. But if Jesus means the other kind of measurement, that what each plant produced, you see, a lot of the seeds never grew. So if he's talking about what each plant which grew from a seed produced, then 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold is more or less a normal harvest. 100 being very good, 30 being pretty good, 60 being good. That's the idea that we're looking at. Now, I would argue that he is describing an ordinary harvest. And for these reasons, I think if he was describing a miraculous harvest, in his characteristic way, he would probably say something like, "And behold, it brought forth 30, 60, and 100. But he just says it, and it brought forth 30, 60. It's just a matter of fact. Kind of. There's no explanation of no astonishment, nothing to make us marvel about it. And when he interprets the parable, the focus is not on that, can you imagine that? It brought forth this much. It's just that it brought forth, it did what it was supposed to do. So I believe that the interpreters differ on that, but that's the conclusion that I've drawn from that, and that I'm going to use in expounding this. So his emphasis is not on the abundance of the harvest here, but it's rather focused on the soils that either produced what they should have produced or that did not produce because there was something wrong with them. That's where the emphasis falls. So we conclude then that this story describes a very normal outcome from sowing a field. This was a story that everyone always said, yep, that's the way it is. That's what happens around here. Jesus begins his story with the word listen, as you can see in verse 3, and he ends it with, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, and verse 9. He is indicating by that this story has a significance that is beyond itself and therefore is to be pondered by those who hear it. As a parable, it calls for more than a superficial hearing. That you say, oh, that's a nice story. And yeah, I mean, it would have been kind of a boring story, really. This is something that happened every day. Yeah, of course, that's the way it is. You know, why is he telling us this? When I was a new believer, I remember there was a man that was telling me about a preacher that I should listen to. He was very excited about this preacher. He told about what a wonderful preacher he is, and he told me this excellent illustration that he had given, and he laid out the illustration. Oh, it was a good story. And I said, well, what was he illustrating? And he said, I don't remember what he was illustrating. I was kind of taken aback, okay. And later on I found out this guy, he was a good storyteller, but I didn't really think he was a very good preacher, because I often didn't remember what he was talking about either, what he was illustrating. But he told very good stories. And as we saw in my previous sermon on this passage, there are many people who are like that man when they heard Jesus' parables. All they got was the story. They went away with nothing else. And it didn't profit them. It was not given to them to understand the parable. The parable of the sower, though, is meant to illustrate how people receive or don't receive, as the case may be, the word of God. The parable of the sower is an example of the kind of parable. There's a lot of different kinds of parables. This is actually, parable is a very broad word. But it's the kind of parable in which the hearer is enticed or drawn in to make a judgment about something that is in the story and then apply that judgment to himself. You remember when Nathan told David the parable when David committed adultery? He drew David in and David said, that man deserves to die. Nathan said, "That man is you." Remember that? That's the kind of thing we're talking about. In this case, you're drawn into agreement with Jesus that the soil that receives the good seed and doesn't produce any fruit is bad soil. Everybody says, yeah, the rocks and the rocky soil and the thorny soil, yeah, it's problem soil that prevents the seed not doing what it's supposed to do. It's hard to hear the story and not agree that that's a problem, it's a bad thing. But as with the field that was sown with seed, there are those who hear the word of God. And nothing happens. There's no repentance. There's no faith. There's no new life in Christ that's produced. There's something wrong with that soil. And we're to apply the judgment about the soil that receives good seed and nothing happens to ourselves as those who receive the word of God. We're to ponder the story and consider how we get on when we hear the word of God. Does it change us? Does it bring us to Christ? Are we even in Christ? Or does the word just go past? Or does it come in and then not do anything? That's the kind of thing that we're to evaluate through this parable. So it's very useful, very powerful for us. It's designed to make us ponder what we are like by considering the effect that the sown word has in our lives. When the parable is rightly used, it acts as a kind of an argument or a plea to us that we ought to benefit from the word of God, that we ought to grow in our faith and in our walk with God and be strengthened through the word of God. It confronts us with three impediments in us that keep us from truly embracing the word even when we have had the privilege of hearing it. And it shows us that when we do embrace it, then we will bring forth fruit. So this morning, it is my desire not merely to analyze this parable, but rather to urge all of you with this parable to embrace the word of God so that you will bring forth fruit. Therefore, I urge you, do not receive the word of God in the way that the first three kinds of soil receive the seed. See to it, first of all, that you are not hardened so that the word is unable to enter you. The seed by the wayside never got into the soil at all because the path was so hard. It sat on the surface until the birds came and gobbled it up. That's what happens to you when you go to church. You hear the word. Maybe you hear the word in your family worship and you remember nothing. Okay? Maybe you remember a story or an illustration like the man I told about, but you don't remember the real message because you never really even took in the real message. There's no change in you from hearing the word. No enrichment in your love for Christ, no conviction of sin that sticks in you and bothers you until you repent of that sin, no sense of how you need Christ to save you, no grasping of the greatness, majesty, holiness, power, beauty, goodness, holiness, justice of the Lord our God. Often you did not get much of anything even while you were there listening to the word. You sit in church, but you daydream. Your mind's off on everything else. You're thinking about something you were doing last week or a trip that you're getting ready to go on. Maybe you come sleep deprived or hungover even or you're wiped out the whole time. Maybe you even allow yourself to start texting or looking at the internet on your phone while you're here. Supposed to be listening to the Word of God. There's a thousand ways to divert yourself. But even if you did have a little conviction and a little stirring of your heart while you were there, Satan always makes sure that the word doesn't remain with you for long. It is only the Holy Spirit who can overcome this hardness and this resistance so that we are broken and we receive the word of God. To you it is given to know the word. But you see, for those who are this hard path, if it should happen that you should think of what you heard from God's word and you should conclude that you need to go and pray and seek the Lord with respect to what you've heard after you go away from church or from family worship or something, Satan immediately diverts you. He brings something else to your mind to stop you from thinking about that. Something that you need to do. Maybe something that you want to do. Maybe some temptation. Maybe a phone call. A friend's interruption. It's easy when your hardened, beaten path for Satan to come and snatch the word away. It's really easy. Remember that Satan is as eager to snatch the word away from you as the birds are to snatch up the seed that has fallen on the path. Satan's goal is to keep your heart away from God's word as much as possible. Now, he'll do all he can in the first place to keep you from ever even hearing the word preached, or to keep you from ever reading the word so that it's never sown at all. There are many people that never hear the word. He uses whatever he can to keep people apart from the word preached. He uses sickness, he uses distraction, misunderstandings, so that there's divisions that are made between people, stupid divisions. There's scandals, there's irrational fears. He leads preachers into false doctrine so that they no longer preach the truth. But once a person is exposed to the word, then Satan labors to snatch it away so that it won't have a chance to ever get into the soil of one's heart and bear fruit. And if you're hardened like the trampled ground, he has great success at that. I never cease to be amazed. I think I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. I never cease to be amazed at how much that people will forget. You know, there's people that you're taught to, maybe you were witnessing to them, you had a long conversation with them. There are people we used to see in the student union. I would go there almost several times a week and sit down and talk to students, the same people, and we'd talk. And you'd realize something I'd said to them maybe, you know, 30 times, basic gospel things, and they didn't even remember it at all. They couldn't say it back. It was rather amazing. Some of them remembered. Some of them could talk, but some of them, it was just gone. And same thing with people listening to sermons. Sometimes you're amazed with something that you feel like you've been hammering on over and over and over again and almost probably driving people crazy because you said it so much. Like, oh, I've never heard that before. Someone that was in the congregation the whole time. I'm not talking about remembering details of sermons and that sort of thing, but I'm talking about overall doctrines and principles and things like that. It's amazing the way that sometimes it's just gone. The seed is like it was never sown. So you need to be mindful of this, about Satan. You need to be mindful about it in your own life. Because if your heart is hard, you don't care. But if your heart is tender toward the Lord, then you yearn for the word. You want the word. And so you have to fight against these distractions, these diversions, these things that pull you away and try to separate you and discourage you from going to the word. If you have some stirring in your heart and you're thinking about something you heard, don't walk away from it. Don't suppress it. If the phone rings, don't even answer it. Go and pray and seek the Lord. See, it's very, very important for us to respond to God in these things. Don't give in to all the distractions, and don't let the stirrings in your heart be snuffed out. Fan them into full flame. And do what you can also to remind each other of what you have heard. You know, it's very good to reflect on the word, to discuss it, to stir each other up, to consider how it applies to us and to keep each other accountable. Remember what we saw in Philippians not long ago. We stand together. We need each other. Don't go away from a sermon without talking about it. Don't end your day without praying about what you have heard and seeking to apply the truth. See that you are not like then the hearer on the wayside, hardened so that the word never finds lodging, never takes root. That's the first kind of bad soil. Second, see that you have a true root of faith in you so that you will not stumble when trials and persecutions come. Jesus says, 4:16, Mark 4:16, "These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble." The danger is here that you may have come to Christ for various reasons that aren't the essential reason to come to Christ. They may even be good reasons and reasons that are true reasons to come to Him, but you don't have the essence of the matter. You don't have true saving faith as a root. That's what is the concern here. Maybe I'll give you some examples, okay, that helps always to understand what we're talking about. Perhaps you came to Him because you believed that true happiness and prosperity could only be found in Him. That's true, isn't it? You came to Him because of that, but you did not. But that's not the root that you need in coming to Christ. Maybe you heard of the promise of heaven where there will be no more sickness or sorrow or death, and you said, I want that. So you came to Christ for heaven. That is indeed something that He has promised. But it's not the root of saving faith either that you need. Or perhaps because you wanted to be part of a great movement that was led by God and by His Son, you saw that He was the Lord and that He would have dominion over all. That is also true. But that's not the root either. That's what the 5,000 wanted that Jesus fed, that walked away from Him later. Maybe it was that you realized that you could be a better person by coming to Him. Perhaps you wanted to help in keeping your family together that was divided. The Lord does help you to be a better person for sure. But that's not the root of our reason for coming to Christ either. Maybe you came because you saw the love that is in the body of Christ and you wanted to be a part of that. You were drawn to that. To love and to be loved in a community that was committed to each other. Good for you. But that's not the root either that's required that we might have a saving relationship with God, that you might have faith that sustains you. Maybe you came because you heard rightly that Jesus will destroy the work of Satan, and you found yourself enslaved to perhaps drunkenness or drugs or lust or bound by fear, and you came to be set free. And maybe you escape the pollutions that are in the world through lust and having a knowledge of Christ. But it was a superficial knowledge. You didn't have the root. Maybe you came because you knew that God ought to be worshipped. And you saw the church worshiping and you wanted to do that. Said you should do that. And it's true. God should be worshipped. But that is still not the essential reason for coming to Christ, the reason that we need Him. It is a reason and a good reason indeed, but it is not the full reason and the necessary essential reason. The right reason for coming to Christ is to be saved from your sins. The Holy Spirit convicts you of your sins and you, so that you have seen that you deserve to be punished for that sin, to be cut off from God, to be cast into the lake of fire. But the work of God's Spirit, by the work of Spirit, you have also seen that Christ is the only one who can save you from your sins. That He is the Son of God. That He is the one that God sent from heaven to be our priest and to offer the only sacrifice that can atone for sin. You understand that that sacrifice is nothing else but the sacrifice of Himself, that He Himself was cursed for us and became sin for us to be punished in our place so that we could be pardoned and forgiven. And you have heard God's gracious call to come and believe in Him for the remission of sins, and that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. And you have come to Him that you might have forgiveness and eternal life. Not just forgiveness, but forgiveness that restores you to God, that reconciles you to God so that you can dwell in His house forever. You look to Him to transform you by the Spirit, and you seek to grow in the grace and knowledge of Him and in all wisdom and discernment that you might do His will. You may rejoice in many things about Christ and about His kingdom. But unless you have a root of rejoicing in the gospel that has saved you from your sin and from the wrath to come, you are missing the root that is essential. Now, the problem then with the stony ground hearer is not that you don't rejoice in the word, in many of God's promises. Not that there's a lack of rejoicing, there is. But there's the root is missing. Jesus tells us that this person rejoices in the word initially. Some of the promises that are closely related to the gospel, and even in they're a part of the gospel. He has great joy at first. He's full of zeal and thanksgiving. He may also have a solid profession of faith. The elders of the church might rightly receive his profession and admit him to baptism, the Lord's Supper. He professes the gospel and he speaks of Christ as his only Savior. He may even be used to lead others to a saving knowledge of Christ, as Judas was, for example. And he may even go into the ministry then. But the fact is that he is not rejoicing in the gospel itself. That, again, rejoicing that he is a sinner who deserves to be punished, but that Christ in his mercy has redeemed him. That omission is the great omission. The fact that he is not rejoicing in the gospel of himself is the problem. Jesus tells us that the stony ground hearer is exposed or manifested when suffering comes by tribulation and persecution. By that, it is seen that he doesn't have the root, that he does not have a love for the gospel, that, as it says in Thessalonians, he did not receive the love of the truth that he might be saved. He might be able to articulate the gospel, but he does not rest in the gospel. He does not delight in the gospel. Jesus tells us then, let me illustrate. Perhaps one of the main reasons, okay, supposing this, you came to Christ was because of what I mentioned before, the promise of heaven. No more sorrow, no more suffering in heaven. You rejoiced at first, but then you got sick and you have a lot of pain. And worse than that, one of your children has died and your husband has become disabled. Your faith is being tested. Did you come to Christ to be saved from your sin? Are you rejoicing in his saving work? If you are, you will go stronger through your trial and you will become more patient. You will come to learn of the Lord more than ever, to lean on him more than ever and to cling to him, clinging to the gospel and your roots will actually deepen in Christ and grow stronger of your faith in him through that testing and trial. But if you have not yet come to him as a sinner to be saved by his grace when that happens, you'll become angry with the Lord. You say, why would the Lord do this? I thought coming to him that we were supposed to receive blessing. You didn't come to get trouble. You came to be delivered from trouble. Your zeal will grow cold, and soon you will no longer walk with him. Another illustration, maybe you came to Christ initially that you might be part of a great movement. That's one of the things I mentioned. I know that was a big part of my motivation when I initially came to Christ. And maybe you wanted to achieve great things, and this seemed like the place to do it. I'm dealing with eternal things now. What could be greater than that, right? At first, you were very zealous and motivated, and things seemed to go well. Maybe you entered the ministry, but despite your prayers, it wasn't all that great, all that successful. Maybe you were someone that didn't even pass your ordination exams. Your dreams of greatness were falling apart. It's right here that your faith is brought to the test. Why are you in Christ? So you can do some great thing? Is that why you're in Christ? It's a day of discovery. Will you follow Christ because he has saved you from your sins? Or will you reject him because he didn't make you great? Have you come to truly know him as Savior? Or will you come to know him now? That's another question, isn't it? When this test comes, right now, maybe you really don't know Christ yet. And this test comes and it exposes that you don't know Christ. What are you going to do? You're going to come to him now? Or are you going to be offended and walk with him no more? If you turn to him now, this trial will deepen your love for him and your commitment to him. It won't matter what you are anymore. It'll matter what he is. Of course, until the next big trial comes that stretches you and tries you again. That's the way God works. But if you don't turn to him, then you're going to reject him. That's what the stony ground does. Third illustration. Maybe you came because, this is one of the other ones I mentioned before, you saw the love in the body of Christ. You came to be part of that. You wanted to bring your family. You saw, man, this is a place where people love each other. I want to be part of this. At first, it was great, and you were zealously witnessing to your family, but it turned out that the gospel made them hostile toward you. It caused division instead of unity. And then the worst happened. Division in the church occurred. I mean, here you'd come because it was a loving community, and now they're all fighting with each other. A group rose up in the church that wanted to support gay pride. But others said, no, we need to love all people and try to win them, but we cannot encourage sex outside of biblical marriage. You thought the church was supposed to be a place of love, but now there's all this division and strife. This is not what you want from Christ. This is not what you came to him for. You're offended, and you reject him because of the word. You see, you join the party that's rejecting the word and say, I'm going to continue with love. You're not really continuing with love. The root of the gospel in that case is not in you. So you're offended, and you walk no more with him when this trial comes. In each of these three situations, your faith is tested. We could do many more. But when we come to Christ, our love for the gospel itself, it may be small and undeveloped. I know that mine was when I first came to Christ. I was there for all kinds of reasons. And yeah, I think the real reason was there, but it was a tiny little root that was there at the time. That's why you can't tell who the stony ground hearers are until the testing comes. The true believer may reel under the testing, but in the end, if he is a true believer, he will emerge with an even greater love for Christ and the gospel. The sun, what was that Jesus said? The tribulation and persecution as the sun coming up makes them grow more unless they're on the stony ground. And then it causes them to wither and to die. The same sun that makes true believers grow scorches those who have no root. So when trials come, what should you do? Rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Romans 5 teaches, you rejoice in the love of God that was manifested in that even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Glory in your tribulations because they bring forth fruit in your life. The sun of tribulation affliction causes you to grow. Now third, see that you're not indifferent to the word because of a love for the world. This is the third kind of bad soil. Friendship, soil that has friendship with the thorns. Friendship with the weeds, which James says friendship with the world is adultery. Unlike the stony ground, these don't get offended and walk away from Christ. It's kind of more deceptive. They just never take enough interest in Christ and his word to ever have true faith. A lot of people in churches like that. Still in church, still doing stuff, but there's no true faith. You hear the word. Maybe you grew up in the church. Word seems okay. Something you're happy enough to, you know, go along with. Yeah, whatever. But here again, you don't really get the importance of salvation by Christ, or you don't come to cherish your relationship with God through his Son as one that's been redeemed. It's part of your life, but it's not your life. Just an add-on. To everything else that you have going on. You know, you've got your sports, you got your success in your career that you're pursuing, you got your hobbies, your entertainment, your relationships, your prosperity, your decorating your house. The way you see it, you have a very full life and you have God too. I've heard people say, yeah, you know, I've got God too. You may fudge a little, but there are no big scandals in your life. I mean, you don't tithe, but you give more generously than most people. And after all, you know, you're just starting out. Or you've got lots of children to look after, so you can't tithe now. Or you're on a fixed income now, so you can't tithe. There's always something. But, you know, you're more generous than most people, whatever. And you try to pray, but honestly, most of the time, I've just got too much going on. Too busy. I don't really have time to pray and to really seek the Lord. Sometimes I have a perfunctory prayer. Maybe I even have a habit of a little perfunctory prayer. But I'm not really getting before the face of God. I'm not really seeking Him and crying out to Him. I'm just kind of coasting along. And you usually go to church, except when there's something significant like your team is in a tournament on Sunday, or the playoffs are going on that you want to watch, or whatever it is. And maybe you go a little further than you ought to with a girlfriend, boyfriend. Maybe you make like suggestive sexual comments to people at work and stuff, but nothing major. At least not as you see it in your judgment. You know, everything's okay. It's all okay. Let me add that there is also another version of the thorny ground here as well. We might call him the anxious lover of thorns. Okay, he loves the thorns and the weeds too, but he's anxious about it. This is the one who is anxious about the things of the world. The one who is always afraid of losing his wealth, losing his reputation, losing his friends. It could be any of these things. Losing his comforts, something in this world. Instead of putting your life in God's hands and giving thanks, you're always trying to protect yourself and the things that are most valuable to you, and the Word and God and His ways are not really that important to you. Instead of seeking to grow in your walk with Christ and to grow in your love for God, you're seeking to have security with all the things, your cares and concerns about all the things that you have. The problem with the thorny here, either kind, is that instead of learning of God and the riches of His grace, then the Lord is on the sidelines. Jesus describes it. Now these are the ones sown, this is verse 18. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Understand that if you're in this condition, you are not bearing fruit any more than the person that walked away because they're angry with God under their trials and afflictions. You are one of the ones to whom Jesus will say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you," on the day of judgment. Christ will never be a mere add-on in our lives. He is the Lord of glory. He is the only Savior. When you truly come to Him, He is not an enhancement to your life, but He is your life. He is the one that you live for. You die in order that you might live unto Him. Be sure then that you're not a thorny ground hearer. They often remain in the church for their whole lives, and they're also deceived for their whole life. But how glad we should be that there is also the good soil that we're told of here. This is the soil where the seed simply does what it's supposed to do in the soil. It brings forth plants that bring forth fruit for the harvest. The seed of the gospel is a marvelous thing because it's designed to do this in sinners. This is what the gospel is for. And this is where it's miraculous. When the seed of the word comes and the Holy Spirit comes with the word, then it brings forth fruit out of the dirt. It is impossible for soil to bring forth anything by itself unless there is the seed of life, the seed sown. Without the gospel implanted, there is no life. When the word is planted into the soul of our lives, it is that which brings forth much fruit. We receive the word. We believe the word and we're saved. It's not a complicated thing. It's not great works that you have to do. It is simply believing the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We should be glad and give thanks that this is what the word does when instead of being pushed away, It is received. What is the fruit then that is brought forth? Well, it is a new life that comes through union with Christ, through faith in Him. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We could develop all that. Don't have time. We learn to love as Christ loved. We learn to serve as Christ served. We bear fruit. And the sun that scorched the stony hearers, the trials and the persecutions, make the plants and the good soil, as we saw, to grow and to bear even more fruit. There's an ever-deepening commitment because we turn to Christ in the trials and we consider what we have in Him. That's what trials do. You have to compare. Am I going to go with the Lord or am I going to go against? You turn and you look at the Lord and you see all that He is. The Word has connected us to Him so that we are rooted in Him as a branch is rooted in a vine. Nothing can break that bond of faith once it is established. We grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and we come to understand more and more of His love and grace and wisdom and beauty and holiness. And we come to delight more and more in our Heavenly Father and to praise Him with our whole heart. There is much fruit. But what of the volumes, the different volumes of fruit that are mentioned here? Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Of course, as you know, I already told you that I don't believe that this is referring to a miraculous harvest. Now, back up for a minute. That there is any fruit whatsoever is miraculous, okay? But when the seed of the Word is sown, once it's received in the soil, fruit like this is the normal expected thing. But it is not the same for everyone. That's what these 30, 60, and 100-fold. This is not something to ignore. We tend to ignore it. But it makes us kind of uncomfortable. But Jesus never ignored it. He was always urging us to consider our reward in heaven. He was always telling us that those who suffer for Him will have a great reward. And that those who give alms and pray earnestly will have a great reward in heaven. We say, oh, whoa, whoa, whoa. We don't like that. It makes us uncomfortable. But that's what He said. And He said it a lot. Not just every now and again. He said that even if you give a cup of cold water to someone in His name, you will be rewarded for that. And He said that if we abide in Him, we will bear much fruit. And what? Great will your reward be in heaven. So, if you bear much fruit, 100-fold, there's a great reward. Now, how is it then that we can trivialize this? I mean, we're talking about treasures in heaven for all eternity. Don't be proud. Don't be proud and say, "Oh, I don't want to do it, serve for reward." Who do you think you are? You serve for reward. Of course you do. If somebody said, "Hey, my store, I'm short-staffed. I'm really important for me to have someone this week. If you come work for me for one week and at the checkout, I'll pay you $1 million." You'd stop school. You'd stop whatever you're doing and you go work for them for 1 week because of the reward. Don't tell me you don't like rewards. So why is it when Jesus promises us rewards over and over again, if we bear much fruit, that we say, I'm not interested. Why would you not be interested in eternal rewards? And I know we don't want to be mercenary sorts that are coming in and saying, we're just doing it for that reason, of course. But this is something that He graciously gives us to motivate us. None of us should be content to bring forth a small harvest when Jesus tells us great is your reward in heaven. We need to measure things. And the problem is that we don't have strong faith. Heaven is kind of murky and unreal to us. If it was real, then these rewards would stand out to us and it would change the way we operate. We have all the more reason to be zealous in His service when we know that there is reward. We have a seed in us that is able to bring forth 100-fold. So we should pursue what He has called us to. And what is of even more importance when we're bringing forth much fruit? It makes our calling and election sure. The Bible talks about that too. You don't want it to be an uncertain thing as to whether you really are in Christ, do you? Do you want that to be something that's kind of questionable? Because, you see, we make our calling election sure is we bear fruit. It's the evidence of the truth of our faith, as our larger catechism says. To abide in him and bring forth fruit shows that you really do know Christ. So these are important things. So all of you are urged by this parable to abide in Christ and to have his word abide in you. The way forward is to look to him and to his word for grace and strength. When trials and persecutions come, it's time to hold fast to him even more, that you might grow more than ever. And when the world, your roots might grow. And when the world entices you, it's an opportunity for you to consider how much better Christ is and his eternal reward. It's time to lay up a great reward in heaven and forget about the treasures of the earth. When you turn to his word in those times of temptation, you will see all that Christ has to offer, and you will see how much better he is. If you take time in the word to look at him and to see who he is, all of these things will be vanity to you, and Christ will be all in all. You will come away from the temptation knowing his excellence and loving him more than ever, and with a greater desire to do his will than ever before. Please stand. Let's call on the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, there is so much in this parable to us. We thank you, Lord, that it is given to us to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, the things that are revealed concerning Christ and the salvation that he has for us as his people. We thank you that it is a salvation that is by grace. Lord, it is by believing the word that is sown. It is by believing in Christ, by looking to him as the one who gives us salvation. Oh Lord, help us to believe what the word says about Christ, to receive that truth, Lord, to embrace that truth, to gladly embrace it. We pray, Lord, that we would not be superficial hearers like the stony ground people. Father, it's so easy. Or like the thorny ground people who are all distracted and who really don't pay it much attention. Lord, these are things that we ought to pay attention to. What ruin came to those soils that had this stone and the hard path and the thorns that they were embracing instead of Christ? Lord, we pray that you would work in us and that you would bring us into a clear saving knowledge of Christ, and that we would walk in the truth of him, and that we would serve him with our whole heart. Lord, we're so mindful of how short we come. Lord, we're so mindful that, you know, we're not producing the fruit that we ought to produce. And we pray, Lord, that you would so work in us that we would be changed, Lord. Your calling is clear, and we pray that we would answer it, that we would humble ourselves, we would cast ourselves upon you, Lord, with joy and hope. We thank you so much for our salvation, that our Savior came and died in order to pay for all of our sins, and that through faith in him, we have complete forgiveness and eternal life. Father, we have nowhere else to go, only Christ and him crucified. We pray now as we prepare to come to the Lord's table that you would be pleased to meet with us, Lord, and visit us, that you might bless us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the table. If we are to bear fruit, then we must abide in the Word of God. Today we saw that there are many impediments to that. Hard hearts from which Satan easily snatches the word before it takes root. Superficial hearing that leads to weak roots in our faith so that we turn from God as soon as things don't go our way. Tribulation, persecution come. Love for the world that weakens our love for Christ and from abiding in him and in his word. We're faced with all these problems in our life in varying degrees. But how thankful we should be that the same word that we struggle with as sinners to receive is able to bring forth fruit and new life in us as sinners. that the word of the gospel, when it is believed, that we are united to Christ by faith, and we receive the forgiveness of sins, and we bring forth the fruits of life, and we're able to go on in Christ. In the Lord's Supper, God's word of institution directs us to Christ as the one who died for us on the cross, that by him we might live, be saved, and bear fruit. We're invited, if we're believers, to look to Christ crucified, that we might receive grace and strength to bear more fruit as those who are already in him. He reminds us that he is always there for us at this table, and he promises to meet us at this table and to spiritually feed us when we come to him with faith. He promises that this by commanding us to eat the bread and drink the wine that represents him as the one who was crucified for us. By commanding us to eat and drink, he is calling us not only to recognize that he is crucified for us for the remission of our sins, but that he is also there to nourish us, that we might bear much fruit and never turn away from him. We constantly need the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So hear now the words of institution from Mark 14:22. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. If you're trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, and if you want to be nourished by him, and if you're also a communicant member in good standing who is not under church discipline, in other words, you're welcome to come to this table and to partake. In doing so, you are looking upon Christ as crucified to strengthen your union with him. You are recommitting your way to him as his disciple. You're calling upon him to transform your life. You're looking to him to cleanse you from your sin. You're expressing your oneness with all of his people, especially with those who are in the congregation, and you're expressing afresh your love and thanksgiving to him. So let's look to him as we prepare to come as his people to partake at this table. Again, if you're not a member in good standing, you should not come. Let's ask for his blessing. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the bread and the wine that is on this table, that it was appointed to represent our Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified for us, to represent his body and blood, his body that was crucified and his blood that was shed. We thank you, O Lord, that in that great act that he performed for us 2,000 years ago, that he performed also for you at your command because of your grace, that because of that, we have everlasting life. Indeed, Lord, this is the root of the gospel, Christ crucified for sinners, Christ saving sinners. We pray, Lord, that this would be the thing that we cherish. We pray, Lord, that even as we come to this table now, that you would deepen the root of faith in us, that you would deepen our love for Christ, our awareness of what he has done for us, our sense of our need of it. Father, indeed, we are sinners that come before you. We are guilty, we're unworthy, but through Christ, we're made accepted. We thank you for what he has done. And we pray, Lord, that we would delight in him and that we would serve him, that we would give ourselves wholeheartedly to him, and that by his grace, who was crucified for us, that we would bring forth much fruit. Lord Jesus Christ, visit us here at this table now. Meet with us, O Lord, to nourish and strengthen us, that we may be able to go forth as your people and to never turn away from you. For it is in your glorious name as our risen Savior that we pray. Amen. You may eat and drink as soon as the tray is passed to you. Now the blessing of the Lord our God. The Lord has promised to those who fear him, when you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Receive then the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.